giving all praise, glory, and honor to the Lord, I will read Psalm 124. Psalm 124. It is written, "If it had not been for the Lord who was on our side, let Israel say now, if it had not been for the Lord who was on our side, when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive. When their anger was kindled against us, then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. For we have escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth." Amen.
We thank you so much for your scripture reading, Brother Howard. And as well as I thank you for that, because I thank you for those kind words. That those meant a lot to us. At this time, we'll have a prayer by Israel Felix.
Will you bow your heads and join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this occasion. We thank you for the Sunday that we can gather and celebrate you and your word. We praise you for your sovereign rule over time, for your careful benevolence, the same careful benevolence that ruled from the time of the prophets up to the first century. We thank you that you're still in control today. We thank you that you orchestrate all the events of history for your glory. We pray, Lord, that you continue to teach us to trust you, that we acknowledge the power of your word. Yes. Lord, we at times are tempted to think that if the events of history would have been orchestrated the way that we would design, that things would be better for us. And there may be some truth to that, that if we were smarter or stronger, our lives may be more comfortable, but they would not serve the special purpose of teaching us to depend more on you and to trust in your word. We praise you, Lord, for your character and your love for your holiness, for your justice. We praise you that you hate what is evil and love what is just. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of Christ and how he has fulfilled all of the law and how he has made a way for us to be forgiven and to have a right relationship with you. Lord, we thank you for all those that have been softened by your word and who are filled with your spirit and able to speak truth about you. We know that can only happen by you working in their lives. And Lord, we praise you for leaders, especially those that can stand and boldly proclaim your truth and that stand unshaken on your word to bring glory to your name. And we pray these things through Christ. Amen. Amen.
We thank you so much for that heartfelt prayer, Brother Felix. At this time, we'll have a musical selection. Miss Nika Jefferson will bless us with song. Amen.
Thank you. As we are walking throughout the city streets, seeing the people, but never seeing their needs. Someone is homeless. They've got no place to live. Will they find shelter? That's what the question is. And who will be the one to understand? Who will be the one to lend them a hand? Children are hungry right in our own backyards. They go unnoticed. We never look very hard. Then there are neighbors who work just like we do, but life's been hard. Can't seem to make it through. And who will be the one to understand? Who will be the one to lend them a hand? Oh, we can make a difference if we do what the Bible says. We can make a difference. We can make a difference together, you and I. Oh, oh, we can make a difference if we do what the Bible says. Reach out your hand and help someone in need.
Understand,
yeah. We can make a difference. Oh, yes, we can. We can make a difference. Do what the Bible says. We can make a difference. Reach out your hand. We can make a difference. Hand, we can make a difference. Help out your brother and sister. We can make a difference. Oh, yes, we can. We can make a difference. We can make a difference. Oh, yes, we can. We can make a difference.
If only those of us who profess Christ took those words to heart, then this world would look a lot different, and We're blessed. Thank you for that so much for that song, and thank you for those words of encouragement. At this time, if we have any clergy in the audience, if you'd like to join us up here. You know if you're clergy, right? It's just an invitation. If you'd like to have a seat up here, it's fine. And also at this time, Dr. C.H. Johnson, if you could come and speak to us about the SCLC, we'd appreciate it.
Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. Isn't it a wonderful and marvelous thing that we are standing here celebrating 85 years of the birth of one of God's great 20th century prophets, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr.? I admonish myself as I spoke to two different congregations already this morning. And that is the fact that before Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. earned a PhD and his doctorate, he was already a licensed and ordained Baptist preacher and pastor. I thought that is significant to be lifted because all of what he did was undergirded through and by the power of God, as led by the Holy Spirit. And we ought not to ever forget that at the outset. But we come to you this afternoon in this service, sharing remembrance and commemoration of the life and the legacy of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. And to that end, we realize that even as Lady Jefferson was singing, we must be reminded that freedom is not free. I'll say that again. Someone was still thinking about what the score might be between Denver and New England. Freedom is not free. And we must share in the cost of our own freedom. And we cannot stand and allow others to pay the way for us. I wish I was the author of that statement, but I'm not. That's one of Dr. King's quotes itself. When I first met Dr. King, I was a lad. People back in the country would say, knee-high to a duck. I'm not sure about that because I didn't realize that ducks had knees. Nevertheless, I was able to sing in the children's youth choir when he came to a little town, Edington, North Carolina, by way of a small historical fact. Edington is the first capital of the state of North Carolina before they moved to Raleigh. And there we had an incident within the city, and a movement was ignited, and thus we had to raise monies. We had to pay for printing and flyers, and there was a great need in order to obtain and secure our freedom. Amen. And you need to know that no matter what we think of the gains that have taken place thus far, truth be told is we are still not totally free. And unfortunately, many of the gains in which has been achieved, they are now trying to turn back the hands of time. They are trying to erode those gains. And we now need to continue the fight and the legacy of the Civil Rights Movement, SCLC, and yea, even the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. We cannot rest on our laurels, because if you're not moving forward, my philosophy is that inevitably you are indeed moving backward. Say that again for someone who had glanced outside to see the falling leaves. When you're not moving forward, ultimately and inevitably you are indeed moving backward. Another great quote that has been made is that all it takes for the wicked and evil to win in life is for the righteous and the good to do nothing. Amen. They don't have to do anything negative, just do nothing. And automatically, evil and wrong will be propelled ahead. So we have to stand up. And I heard Sister Jefferson singing that song about extending the hand. And I was thinking that that's what we are called to do today. Extend the hand. But in this case, not empty. We need your hand with something in it. And you need to be able to give. My real task here is to speak to the need for membership. And that is the fact that I believe that there are some membership envelopes available, and we are getting some assistance even now. With so much going on, we encourage you, we challenge you to join today. It is said you ought not to put off for tomorrow for what you can do today, because tomorrow is not promised to you. And if I was at a 11 o'clock worship service at the call to Christian discipleship, I'd say something like, truth of the matter is the rest of today is not promised to you either. Many a person got up this morning, put their own clothes on, but the coroner's office or the mortician will take them off before the night is over. So, you already know that freedom is not free. The Spirit keeps nudging me and say something about what else Dr. King said. In one of his notes, he said that, listen, slavery is not good neither for the slave nor the slave master, because even the slave master can never be all that he could be because he had to spend too much time watching the slave. So he cannot flourish. So in order for us to have the kind of nation, the kind of brotherhood, then we need to release all so that all might be free, and that we might be all God's children together as we march forward through the road of prosperity. We want to appeal to your hearts, mind, and your pocketbooks this evening, that you would indeed join with us. Our president is here. Our director of religious affairs, Reverend Smith, is here. And other members of SCLC, Prince George's County chapter, is here. There is yet much work to be done. All of the gains that have been made, and now you find scores of states that's trying to enact, after all of the hard work, of encouraging people and preparing them to be able to be motivated, enthusiastic, and educated on why they should vote. You have scores of states led by light-sipping tea parties. Who thinks that you ought to place another impediment upon people. Picture ID, in order to vote. And all of these impediments simply are roadblocks towards freedom. Because the less of the poor and the needy have an opportunity to vote, those who are rich and wealthy will always look out for their own best interest and not those who are the least, the lost, and the left out. So we come to you hearing the voice of Dr. King say we are our brother's keeper. And we are grateful and we are thankful for this great church and pastor and people who understand the real heart tug to come together and work together as brothers and sisters so that we will not perish as fools. That's the great call today. So as membership application envelopes are being shared, I want to see everybody's hand up who'd like to share in this. I never like to seize the moment. I don't like for a moment to get past me. Somebody would say, put them out on the table and let us get them when we leave. You'll be thinking about those desserts over there when we leave. And you won't have the membership on your mind. So there's nothing like striking while the iron is hot and seize the moment. I have a wonderful, beautiful wife. I call her my African queen. All the way from Orangeburg County, South Carolina. We want to share with you these membership information here that you might take advantage. Reverend Paul, I believe, is going to come and join us with regards to continuation for the receiving your donations and your offering that you might give to this great cause that have done so much for so many, working on behalf of the needy, the least, the lost, and the left out, fighting the great cause of injustice, fighting the great cause. I came to Washington, D.C. in 1968, leading a delegation from Eastern North Carolina with regards to the Poor People's Campaign. As Dr. King had begun to shift and moved into another level whereby he might be able to try to eradicate poverty from every hill and molehill throughout this country. And that need is still self-evident today. God bless you. Dr. Smith, you're on your way to say more. I brought my check in hand. That we ask that you would indeed do likewise. Give generously by way of both membership and to this offertory effort. Reverend Smith.
In every heart say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Come on, let's give the Lord a hand of praise. Oh, come on, he woke us up this morning. Amen. If not for anything else, he is worthy to be praised. Amen. Amen. We give honor to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We feel so honored on behalf of the Southern Christian Leadership Conference, Prince George's Chapter, to have the opportunity, and we're so honored to this fine pastor of this branch of Zion, Amen. Pastor Mike. And this is the first time I've called a pastor by his first name. But for those who know your pastor, he is as down to earth as you can get. Amen. Amen. But and to First Lady Chris and to the members of this congregation and visiting guests, we just thank you so much for allowing Southern Christian Leadership Conference, SCLC, to be hosting this service in this fine place today. Amen. Amen. Now, I'm going to say a few more for our introduction, but my job is, my task is right now is to explain to you, you've heard the membership appeal, and our contact information is on the back of the program, but my job is to make sure that we bless this congregation here at Greenbelt Baptist Church. Amen. Amen. So normally we would pick up lift two offerings, one for the church and one for SCLC. Amen. And for those who are from SCLC, we don't have to plead with you to ask you to do what we know you're going to do. Amen.
That's right.
We want to bless this fellowship in a mighty special way. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So, I don't know. We like that, the musical selection that we just heard. I don't know what's on the program for the music, but sometimes you don't need no music to give. Amen. Because when you know how good God has been to you, amen, we say you can't never be God-given. Amen? Amen. So we ask you to just be generous in your giving. I, too, will give a generous donation to Greenbelt, and we ask you to do the same. I don't know, can we have Pastor Campbell, amen, who's our treasurer, and I don't know, Pastor Fisher, you have for the church. Okay. Amen. 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 Pastor Campbell, if you can hold the tray for the SCLC, and this fine brother is going to hold the tray for Greenbelt Baptist Church. Let's be generous to this congregation. Amen.
At this time, Pastor Vernon Thompson will come and give us the offertory prayer.
Can I quickly announce that a silver Chrysler 300, license plate 7BNP08, the alarm is going off. So whoever that is, you. Okay. Thank you.
Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to give. We thank you that you taught the Apostle Paul who left it unto us that it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. We pray that you bless both the gift and the giver today, that it go toward the building of thine kingdom. We pray, Lord, for the organizations that's here. We pray for this beautiful church and the pastor and the membership. Undergird them, hold them up, And we know that we have faith, that according to your word, you said you're causing to be measured back to us again, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. In Jesus' name, amen.
At this time, we'll have a scripture reading from the chaplain of the SCLC, Reverend Lee McLean.
First, giving honor to God, my Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ, to Amen. Pastor Michael Christ, and to all here assembled, members of the clergy. I'm here to read a scripture that fits this occasion.
Amen.
And I'm going to continue where Brother Hatchett left off.
Amen.
He said that Obama stands on the shoulder of Dr. King. And now I'm going to tell you whose shoulder Dr. King stood on.
Yes, sir.
And how far, how many other shoulders there are. Dr. King stood on the shoulder of Thomas Jefferson, the third president of the United States, who wrote the Declaration of Independence and also the Virginia Statute for Religious Freedom. The Virginia Statute for Religious Freedom is the precursor of the First Amendment prohibiting the federal government from interfering with the practice of faith.
Amen.
And then later on, some 70 years later, the 14th Amendment was enacted, which prohibited the states from interfering with the practice of religion. And as a sidebar, what Thomas Jefferson said about family and marriage is still the law in the United States of America. Contrary to what you may read in the newspaper or hear on the in news media, the United States has not officially changed the definition of marriage.
Amen.
Right. The Supreme Court has never issued a decision defining marriage. Never. It is as it was in 1776. Now, Thomas Jefferson stands on someone's shoulder who bears the same name as your pastor. He stands on the shoulder of Christ for all of us. In the state of Maryland, it was the Catholics who broke the grip of church and state. The Church of England and the monarchy. In Virginia, it was the Baptists, the Presbyterians, and the Methodists that broke the grip of the Church of England and the states, because you used to have to pay taxes to the Church of England. So Obama stands on King's shoulder, King stands on Thomas Jefferson's shoulders, and Thomas Jefferson stands on Jesus.
Hallelujah.
Yes, those beautiful words that he wrote in the Declaration of Independence about our inalienable rights, they still stand. So let me tell you something else that Thomas Jefferson did for all of us. You, and me. At one time, we were all slaves.
Amen.
Yeah. At one time, we were all slaves. And this fella called Jesus came to free us.
Yes, sir.
So this one I'm going to read for just a minute. I'm going to read Heaven's Freedom Song, coming out of Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to start at verse 11 and go to 19. I'm going to begin with all of us in slavery. And anyone who is not a Trinitarian Christian, they are still in slavery. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Ephesus. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles, unless there's a Jewish person in here, I'm talking to all Gentiles. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise. I am sick of Moses. Sick to hear. Because the Spirit tells me that, remember that you Gentiles were at that time, from Exodus to Malachi, at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in this world, and you're going to tell me about Moses instead of Jesus. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. I think I'm positive. And I can receive the blood of another O positive. I don't care where you're from. Amen. O positive is O positive. I'm at 17. And 16. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. I have no reason to hate. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. And I'm a Baptist preacher. Praise God.
We thank you so much for that. I thought it important to say that when we recognize Dr. King, not only are we recognizing Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King, we're also recognizing Rosa Parks. We're also recognizing Joanne Robinson. We're also recognizing C.T. Vivian. We're also recognizing E.D. Nixon. We're recognizing people who were called out of their commonplace by God to do something mighty that took the most powerful nation and made it live up to the words that it chose to use. When this nation was formed, we used the words of the Bible to express who we were, and it took a Black Baptist preacher called Reverend Martin Luther King to lead that charge. So I just thought it was important to say, when we recognize King, we are not forgetting the Joanne Robinsons, the C.T. Vivians. There are so many people, the Clifford Durr, the lawyer who came to get Rosa Parks out of jail. It's important that we remember these people, because we understand that if we, as the Bible calls us to remember what the Lord has done for us and to remember the people who have came into our lives that God has placed, and we'd be remiss if we do not call those names and remember them. At this time, Reverend Paul Smith will come and introduce your pastor.
Amen. Let the church say amen.
Amen.
Amen. I'm ready to hear from this pastor. Amen. Amen. Now, for those who know your pastor, please be patient with me for a moment, because from what I read on the internet, and that's basically how I found out about Greenbelt, looking for some other churches, and I saw your website, which is a beautiful website, and I click on to it, and I said, let me read some of this, and let me read about this pastor. And from what I read, I said, we got to connect. So what we did was we contacted him, and me and Reverend Wilson met with this fine pastor, and we connected just like that. So give me a moment, but I think SCLC needs to hear how down to earth this man of God is. Sometimes it's good for us to get out of our shell and just live like natural people. Amen? Amen. You can be a man of God and still be down to earth. Amen? Amen. It says our pastor, Mike Chris, came to the church in May of 2011.
Mike grew up in Maryland.
He met his wife, Rebecca, First Lady, and I know she's in the sanctuary. When they joined her church, they were married in 2003. Mike and Becky currently have four children, and the family lives in Greenbelt. Amen. Originally intending to teach history, Mike graduated from Towson University with a Bachelor's of Science degree in history in 2000. But Mike felt God leading him in the direction of Christian ministry. He earned a Master's of Divinity from Capital Bible Seminary in Atlanta, Maryland in 2004. He received a theological master's from Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia in 2008. And as a hobby, he is currently working on a PhD. As a hobby, amen, God bless you, preacher. As a hobby, working on a PhD in historical theology through the University of Chester in the UK. And if I'm not mistaken, I think you were there last week. Amen, studying. Mike began vocational ministry with Campus Crusade for Christ at Towson University in 2000. He then worked as an intern at his home church, North Harford Baptist, from 2002 to 2004. He served the First Baptist Church of Perryville as an associate pastor from 2004 to 2007. Mike and his family relocated to Turkey. Amen. We're not talking about Turkey Avenue Northwest or Northeast. He relocated to Turkey to help support a local church, and they lived there for about 3 years. Now, this is what I like. Mike's passion is preaching, teaching, and talking about life and God over coffee. Amen. Amen. He said, you have to go to some restaurant or have a big gadoo. He just stepped down to earth. Since the theme that has most captured Mike's heart is union with Christ. Amen. Paul writes that believers are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. For Mike, ministry is all about helping Christians see the wonderful resources they have in Christ. And then it says, when Mike is not in his office or meeting with people in the church and community, he can be seen walking in a park with his family, or pedaling his road bike, or enjoying a book at the New Deal Cafe over coffee. Then it says, you can reach Mike through the church office. Now, you can't get no natural, no down-to-earth as a preacher than Mike Chris, pastor of the Greenbelt Baptist Church. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So we present to some and introduce to others the fine pastor of this church, Pastor Mike Chris. Come on, let's stand up and praise God for Pastor Chris.
Thank you. Thank you. See me move this thing out of the way. There we go. Is that good? This is a unique experience for me. I never had that before standing up. I've never had people behind me, but that's nice. I can get used to that. God grows us through our different experiences, and I'm so thankful and honored that the Southern Christian Leadership Conference allowed me to speak. I applaud them for their really courageous act of going outside of the African American church to find a church and to find a speaker. So thank you for doing that. I must say, though, I approach this as far as me being the speaker with a little bit of fear and trepidation, given the honor and legacy of Martin Luther King and what I would say that would compliment him and honor him and encourage us. As I reflected on me speaking at this event, two things occurred to me. On the one hand, I realized how I can very strongly embrace Martin Luther King as significant for me, profoundly significant for me. Dr. King said, when someone is oppressed, no one is free. And he also said, injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. And I believe that is true. Segregation, treating someone different because of the color of their skin, injustice, oppression, abuse, it's not just a problem for the group that happens to be abused or oppressed or denied of justice. It's a problem for all of the civilized world. And by confronting the injustices to the African American people, Dr. King helped make the country and the world more just and a better place for everyone. So I can embrace him for me personally in that way. And yet, at the same time, I think I'd be wrong to think that he benefited me in the same way he benefited other people. Of course, I realize I wouldn't have been one of those who was denied justice in the way other people had. So I don't want to claim him in the same way that he has helped others. So I want to say that so you know that I'm speaking to you as one who owes a great debt to Dr. King, but at the same time recognizing that I come somewhat as an outsider. And because of that, I thought that I would begin by sharing some of my story as it pertains to the issue of race. That way you would know something about me as I approach this topic. And then if there's imbalances, things I get wrong, you at least know my story, and it can help correct that. My story is not particularly interesting or unique, but it is my story, and I thought that if I'm going to speak about this issue, that it might help to understand it. So I grew up in Maryland. I spent really my whole life in Maryland, except for 3 years in Turkey. And I grew up in a part of Maryland that was entirely white. And there was really no opportunity that I saw for racism. I didn't talk to anybody who was prejudiced, at least that I know of. And occasionally, I met someone with a different skin color, but it never seemed to be an issue. It just, you know, treated them as people. And that's how it was, kind of where I grew up. My first real experience with the issue of race came when I went to seminary down here in Lanham, PG County. And in the first year, at least, I was a minority. When I entered the school, to the best that I'm aware of, I entered as someone who was colorblind, with no concept that race could be or should be an issue.
And in the deepest sense, I think I was right to have that assumption. And we were all there to study the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel which, as we just heard, binds all people together, man or woman, rich or poor, black or white. And in the deepest sense of what we studied and who we were as brothers and sisters in Christ, race didn't matter. And yet at the same time, it did matter. I began to notice things. In general, my African-American brothers and sisters responded differently to different speakers. Different issues energized them. I remember having lots of conversations with an African-American brother named David. And in many contexts, we were a lot alike. And in some sense, I thought, well, I understood this person, this man. And then yet, in another context, I realized that he was interacting and responding in a way that I didn't understand. Why? Well, I slowly began to realize that race had a deeper issue than I had allowed it to have in my life. I could not assume that it wouldn't be an issue. I needed to understand it if I was going to love my friends, but I had no idea how to do it. A friend of mine told me about an experience he had similar to this. He was telling someone that he had a friend who he didn't even think of as being of another race, and that person asked him, well, did you ever ask your friend what it's like to experience life, and particularly in his church, as a minority? And my friend said, no. And the man responded, well, then you haven't been a very good friend, because that is an important part of his experience, and if you really care about him, you need to understand what his experience is like. I think that nailed what I got wrong. My African-American brothers and sisters that I got to know in seminary experienced a world different because of the color of their skin. And they knew it was what it was like to be stereotyped. They knew what it is like to have someone move over and walk on the other side of the street when they started coming by. And even if they escaped any ounce of prejudice, which would probably be very rare, they knew why their ancestors had come to this country. And that couldn't be ignored. So when I came out of seminary in Lanham, I realized that at one level, being colorblind was good. But yet at another level, I needed to be color conscious so that I could understand the world that my brothers and sisters in Christ lived in. But I had no idea how to do it. Well, fast forward a few years. I moved with my family to a country in Central Asia. We lived in a city in which most of the people in the city were a minority in the country overall. And this minority was looked down on by the government. They abused them. They pretended their people group didn't exist. And in the not too recent past, they had burned out all the villages around the city that we lived in, forcing all the people to move to the city where they couldn't find work. And there were terrible atrocities. There was great injustice. The government of the country that I lived in put signs in the mountains, and the signs read, quote, one people, one ethnicity, one nation. It was government-sanctioned racism. And in fact, as I talked to other people in the country about the issue of race, I realized that they didn't have a concept for racism as something that was bad. It was simply nationalism that they considered as good. The country existed for one group of people, and the message came across loud and clear that if you weren't part of that group of people, you should pretend that you were and be eternally grateful they let you live there or leave. And the people who were oppressed responded by throwing rocks and blowing up things. They didn't have a leader who taught them through words and actions to meet physical force with soul force. Amen. And in their desire for freedom, they deprived others of life. Now, I was in this country for the election of President Obama, and people there were truly puzzled. They would say things to me as it became clear that he was probably going to win. They would say, but I thought America was a white nation. Why would they elect a black president? And I said, well, America is not a white nation. It's just a nation. And they would be utterly baffled. It'd be like I was telling them that in America, you walk on the water and you drink the land. It just didn't make any sense. And I saw that Dr. King's dream was not something to be taken for granted. It grows, albeit slowly and imperfectly, in American soil because of the heritage that we have. And I'm glad for people who look after that dream to keep it alive. Let me share one more experience about me. Now I'm back in North America. I serve here as pastor of Greenbelt Baptist Church, which I'm privileged to and enjoy immensely. One of the reasons that I wanted to come here is that when I visited, I saw how diverse the church was. There was no and is no racial majority. There are people here from all over the world. This is very good indeed. Martin Luther King said that Sunday morning is the most segregated time in the American week, and I was glad to come to a church where that was not true.
Amen.
And I was excited because if the church could be unified around the gospel, that would be a powerful witness to the truth of the gospel. But I realized quickly that having people show up and sit together in the same building doesn't constitute real unity. It's a step in the right direction, but a small step in the very long journey. People can show up but totally not understand each other. And I realized that as I came here as the pastor of the church, that the kind of conversations that I didn't know how to have 12 years ago with folks in seminary, I needed to now have and teach other people how to have. And that's an ongoing process, and the journey continues. So that's my experience. I hope you understand something of where I'm coming from as I talk about this issue today. Now, briefly, I want to address what I've already hinted at, and that is, what is the church's role in Dr. King's dream? See, I'm a pastor. I'm not a politician. I'm not a social activist. I wouldn't do those things well. I'm investing my life in building the church. So I'm interested in, what does the church do to continue the dream? What is the church's role as the dream? Now, you could say, okay, this will be very long, and hope not too long. But actually, because there's an endless amount of things the church could do. But I want to restrict the question more narrowly. I want to ask, what does the church do as the church? What does the church do as the church? One person put it this way: the church should say and do what only the church can say and do. The church should say and do what only the church should say and do. In other words, the church should major on what is most essential to the church's nature as given by God. The church might do other things that are not essential to its role, but the main thing it should do is what God has called the church to do as the church. So what does the church do that only the church can do that will continue the dream? That's the question. Now, to do this, we need to first think about what the church is. I think we don't have good thoughts about what the church is. We don't really understand it. So let me very quickly tell the story of the Bible of how it locates the church. God is good and perfect. That's where the story begins. Yes, we begin thinking about the church by thinking about God. The church is part of God's plan. He created the world, and he is the ultimate Lord and King. He created people in his own image. That means that we have a special likeness of God. All people have the special likeness of God. They are made like him so that they can reflect him. They can be his representatives in the world. And they do this by being a community. God said it was not good that man be alone, so God made a helper, and he told them to multiply and fill the earth. As a community, they would be God's representatives in the world. Yet, sadly, they chose not to worship God. They chose to depend upon themselves. The first people were presented with a choice. Do they trust God and do what he says simply because he said it, or do they try to decide for themselves? And sadly, they chose to reject God. And now, instead of being God's representatives in the world and reflecting God into the world, they reflected their own sinful, corrupt nature. They became liars about God's character. That's why people abuse others. That's why they become proud and look down on those who are different than them. My friend Derek, who you'll hear from later, pointed me to a sermon by Dr. King where he talked about the drum major instinct. That we come out of the womb wanting to be in the spotlight and not caring if we trample over others to get there. That's why the country I lived in for years gave preference to one group of people based on race and abused others. And that's why some of those who were abused responded by blowing up things and killing people. And see, if God would be just, he could have simply destroyed people as they are. And he didn't. Instead, he sought to bring them back to himself. In the greatest act of love, he sent his son into the world. His son became truly human. He lived a perfect life. And then his son was abused. He was hung naked upon a cross and tortured to death. Here is the one who is truly good, and this is how people respond to him. They kill him. That alone tells us how corrupt the world is. Yeah. But the greatest pain he endured was not the physical abuse. It was the weight of sin, God's wrath put upon him. As he died on the cross, he took upon himself the sin of all of those who would trust in him. And then he rose again, creating new life. And he calls all people to believe on Christ. That is how the problem of sin is gotten away with. Trusting in Christ frees us from the sin. And then we belong to Christ. And what does Christ do with all those who are his? Here's the thing. Here's where the church fits in. After Christ ascended to heaven, after his physical body leaves the earth, at just at that point, he calls together the church to be his body, to be his representatives on earth. Hallelujah. The church is made in the image of Christ, and they are called to be his representatives in the world. So in the beginning, God created people in his image so that they would reflect him in the world, but they failed. And then Christ comes. God comes and recreates people in his image, in the likeness of Christ, and they represent him in the world. The church is his body in the world to be his representatives. So I want to briefly, in the time that's left, which I guess is as much time as I want, right? You know, usually on Sunday mornings I have kind of a frame here, but I have no idea how long this thing is going. We have refreshments afterwards. So. I want to talk briefly three ways that the church contributes to the dream as the church. Amen. First, the church is the place where the Word of God calls the people of God together. And the Word of God is more powerful than anything else. Amen. You see, a simple fact of theology, the Word of God is the strongest force in the universe. Nothing is more powerful than the Word. Listen to what God says through the mouth of Isaiah. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven, do not return, but there but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return empty, but shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Amen. God's word always accomplishes that which he sends it to accomplish. In the beginning, God spoke. God just spoke, let there be light. And wouldn't you know it? There was light. Amen. He accomplishes things with his word. That's how powerful it is. Yeah. Yeah. Uh-huh. And now God speaks through his word to call his people into existence. Amen. He calls them together as one body, one people. And here's what's important for our purposes this morning. Because the word of God is more powerful than anything else, and because it calls his people together, it trumps any force that would divide them. Amen. That's the only explanation for what we see happening in the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is the story of the beginning of the church. And the church is made up of not just so-called good people, not the kind of people you'd expect to find in church. It's made up of all kinds of people, Jew and Gentile, religious and non-religious, from all walks of life and every nation. People who were separated in every conceivable political, economic, and social way are brought together in the church. And the only way that all these people will come together is if that which calls them together is more powerful than that which pulls them apart. And the word of God is that very thing. It is more powerful than anything else. Now, friends, think about that. If that's true, we have to ask ourselves some hard questions. Why is it, as Dr. King says, that Sunday morning is the most segregated time in the American week? Now, there are, of course, some places in America where there is no diversity, and then, of course, the church is not going to look diverse. But in every community that has some kind of diversity, we have to ask the question, why is that not represented in the church? More particularly, we have to ask the question, what is acting more powerful than the Word? Mm. Nothing is more powerful than the Word, but what is acting more powerful than the Word? Yeah. So friends, here's my advice. And this is maybe, you know, this is also to the pastors, so the church is represented here. If the church is not looking like the community, figure out what is acting, what forces are acting more powerful than the Word, and dismantle them. Yeah. And then clearly preach the word. Amen. See, from my experience, true unity in diversity is not going to happen when we make it about unity in diversity, at least not in the church. Because that is not a great enough incentive or greatest power to separate some of the, or to bring together and overcome some of the very strong forces that separate us. Amen. But the gospel is. And that is what we must preach. Yeah. The country I lived in Central Asia, I saw in the church two different ethnic groups that were at odds at each other in every way come together in the church. I saw a young man who had wanted to kill Americans and hurt Christians respond to God's word, and after he was kicked out of his house, I saw him respect an American as his new father. Amen. That can happen in the church because the word which calls the people together is more powerful than anything that would separate them. So what is the church's role in the dream? Number one, the church holds in its arsenal the only weapon guaranteed to be more powerful than anything else, guaranteed to be more powerful than hate and racism and bitterness. And the church should use that weapon to create a community of worshiping people that reflect the community they live in. Amen. Number two, the church, and I didn't get pithy titles for these points, so you have to listen and pay attention. The church is the place where we are engrafted into one body in Christ. And the church must display this unity. And it's most clearly displayed in the Lord's Supper. Yes. Let me tell you a story about the Lord's Supper, how it was used and abused in South Africa. And it ends up with a happy ending. This story is recorded in Todd Billing's book, Union with Christ. That's where I got it from. So if you want to learn more, you can look that book up. It's great and helpful. Here's how the story goes. In the year 1857, the Dutch Reformed Church received a request from some of the whites in South Africa. The request was to be allowed to take the Lord's Supper separate from the other races. Now, the Dutch Reformed Church had received this request before, but it always denied it. However, in the year 1857, some things had changed. First, the church was under pressure to grow bigger and bigger, and this promised a way to add more people to the church, especially the whites. Now, incidentally, where did they get that idea that we should concentrate on numbers? Well, from America, of course. The Second Great Awakening had really given the idea that the church should just grow bigger and bigger and bigger, and the Dutch Reformed Church was under pressure to have more people in their church. So this appeared a good way to do it. And second, in Europe at the time, social Darwinism was just beginning to gain shape, and segregation was part of the progressive liberal agenda. This was a new idea of how to liberate people. The Dutch Reformed Church thought that there was no biblical warrant whatsoever for segregating the Lord's Supper. But they didn't want to be perceived as old-fashioned and outdated. And they wanted numbers. So reluctantly, the Dutch Reformed Church allowed separate Lord's Supper services for whites. Quote, on account of the weakness of some, the weak ones being the whites who didn't want to celebrate the Lord's Supper with others. Now, this led to two disastrous results. One, it led to separate denominations based on race. Amen. The Lord's Supper services became the separate Lord's Supper services became the new norm. And if they didn't do the Lord's Supper together, they didn't do church together. And soon there were two different denominations, one for whites and one for blacks. Right. Second, it allowed the church to become an instrument in apartheid. Apartheid developed 100 years later, but when it did, the church was already positioned to be a key cultural force in reinforcing that. Well, there's a lesson we learned from this. We learned the impact of deviating from biblical truth, that it might be a whole lot deeper than we first realize. We know the law of unintended consequences, right? We make choices that we don't think are going to be that big of a deal, but can it have huge effects? So we as the church should be uncompromisingly biblical. We ought not to bow to pressures for numbers. So many bad things happen when the church just tries to get more people in the church. Amen. We ought not to bow to the pressures of the world. Amen. The philosophy in vogue, one generation will be out in another. And only by hanging on to the revelation in Scripture will the church be the pillar of truth that God created it to be. Now, I said this story had a happy ending, so what changed? Well, in 1983, several pastors realized how unbiblical the separation of the Lord's Supper was. So they organized meals across racial lines. Pastors would have people over for a meal, and they would deliberately have people of different races. And they would eat together, and they would have the Lord's Supper together. These were called koinonia events, fellowship events. And the purpose was to demonstrate their unity around the gospel. A few years later, 1986, the Dutch Reformed Church reversed its original ruling and forbade the separate Lord's Supper services. They issued the Bellaar Confession, And let me read a few parts of this. I paraphrase just a little bit, but this is the part of the Belhar Confession. It's a little long, but it's worth reading and worth reflecting on. They wrote this: "We believe in one holy universal Christian church, the communion of saints called from the entire human family. We believe that Christ's work of reconciliation is made manifest in the church, inasmuch as the church is the community of believers who have been reconciled with God and with one another. We believe that this unity is therefore both a gift and an obligation." Let me read that again. "A gift and an obligation for the Church of Jesus Christ, that through the working of God's Spirit, the unity amongst believers is a binding force. Yet simultaneously, this unity is a reality which must be earnestly pursued and sought. We believe that this unity must become visible so that the world may believe that separation, enmity, hatred between people and groups is sin. Sin which Christ has already conquered. And accordingly, that anything that threatens this unity may have no place in the church and must be resisted. Amen. We believe that this unity of the people of God must be manifest and be active in a variety of ways, including in our love for one another, that we experience, practice, and pursue community with one another, that we are obligated to give ourselves willingly and joyfully to the benefit and blessing of one another, that we have one faith, have one calling, are of one soul and one mind, have one God and Father, are filled with one Spirit, are baptized with one baptism, eat of one bread and drink of one cup, confess one name, are obedient to one Lord, work for one cause, and share one hope, which is that together we may come to know the height, breadth, depth, and love of Christ. Together are built up in the stature of Christ. We believe that God has entrusted the church with the message of reconciliation in and through Jesus Christ, that the church is called to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Yes, yes. Lastly, we believe that any teaching that which attempts to legitimize segregation by appealing to biblical truth is not on the road of obedience to Christ, but is rather born out of fear, selfishness, unbelief, rejecting the revelation of God, and is therefore to be considered false doctrine and opposed. Those are some highlights of the Belhar Confession.
Amen.
It reversed the original ruling that the Lord's Supper could be celebrated in segregation and instead insisted that the Church of Christ demonstrate its allegiance to Christ in its communion as a church that is one body that partakes of one bread. If the church is what it is as the community called by the word to be the body of Christ, then the unity that the church has must be exemplified as they live together as the church. I love that language in the confession, that the unity is both gift and obligation.
Amen.
On the one hand, it's a gift. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a lot about this, that the unity that the believers have together is not something that we create or we bring together on our own.
Yes, sir.
It's given in Christ.
Amen.
The thing that connects us with one another is Christ.
Amen.
You know, if there's just out in the world, if there's to be unity, people have to create that by figuring out what's going to bond them together. But in the church, it's already given in Christ. But on the other hand, this gift creates an obligation that we would actually reflect who we are, that we connect in those ways that are given by Christ and live out that unity.
Amen.
So briefly, what do we learn from this? Well, we learn, one, the church has an effect on society for good or for ill.
Amen.
The effect is generated by the church by simply doing what the church is called to do as the church. I mean, think about it. Nothing is more essential to what the church is called to do than the Lord's Supper, right?
Amen.
By doing the Lord's Supper rightly, we can have a tremendous impact on the world. And third, the Lord's Supper is more important than you think. In the American experience of Christianity, we tend to make the Lord's Supper a very individualized thing. It's about a meal between me and Jesus. But you see, it's much more than that.
Yes, sir.
It's a meal between Jesus and me and a whole host of other people. We should recognize that as we partake of the Lord's Supper. In Dr. King's I Have a Dream speech, he talked about the complete harmony of racial reconciliation. He talked about little black boys and little white girls going to school together. He talked about complete social justice for all. And if I understand him right, he linked that ultimately to the day when the glory of the Lord would come.
Amen.
And all would see Christ and bow down to him. Friends, the church should be a place where we bow down to him now. And the church should display that unity now. So finally, and briefly, the church's role in the dream is also to be a place where the law of love regulates our behavior.
Amen.
The church is unique in another way, too. It has as its head the one who loved his people in the most extreme and fullest way. He laid down his life for them. He died, though, not just for the people who were nice to him, or the people who naturally wanted to follow him. He died for his enemies. He died for those who put him on the cross. He died for those who were too cowardly to stand up and say that they were his friends. And Jesus said that no greater act of love has a man than to lay down his life for his friends. Jesus laid down his life for his friends, and then he calls his friends to lay down their lives for one another. At our church, we've been looking at Philippians 2 for Christmas, where it says, Christ emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why does Paul tell us about the extreme depth of love that Christ has for his own? The answer is because he calls his own to display that for one another. You see, that's what makes our community a Christian community. It is when we act like Christ toward others. And the gist of Dr. King's speech, I Have a Dream speech, as I understand it, was that he was calling in to cash that check for justice that had been written at the beginning of the founding of this country, but denied for a certain group of people. I think it is certainly right for him to do that, as he's speaking in the nation's capital. But I also argue that the promise of justice goes back even further to the Old Testament, when God calls his people to be a nation of justice. And in the church, yes, we should have a place of justice. What I see particularly in Scripture is that we should stand up and ask that, not for ourselves first, but for each other.
Amen.
Now, why is this something only the church can do? Well, others certainly can do it as well, but the church should most certainly do it because of the extreme and radical way that our head showed love for his own. But see, in order to do that, we must really know each other.
Amen.
You can't give up your own rights and privileges to serve others unless you know them. We need to have those difficult conversations about race. We need to understand one another's stories. And if those kind of conversations can happen anywhere, they need to happen in the church, because that's a place where there already is unity around the gospel.
Amen.
What I'm basically saying is this, in conclusion, that for the church to carry further Dr. King's dream, it doesn't have to reinvent itself. It doesn't have to look outside of the pages of the New Testament for its instructions. It just has to be the church. And then it can carry on the dream. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the churches that are represented here. We thank you for the believers that are called together and united to one another, members of one another, because they are united to Christ.
Amen.
And Lord, we pray that we would show the kind of unity and love for one another that you say will make Christ known. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.